back on.
Okay. Oh, that works. Wow. Cool. All right. Actually, I have to say three things about the music. I'm very impressed. That's the second week in a row where we actually sang loudly without even the words up there. So we've got that in our heart, number one. Number two, that song that they just did for the offertory is fantastic. And so I'm excited that we're going to get to sing that together at the close of the service. It's kind of fun. Rachel's been doing this lately where we introduce a new song in the offertory. This is great. I can't wait. And the other thing is embarrassing. For the hymn, I don't know about you, but I started singing Rejoice the Lord is King. You know that when I just am belting out, I have my fist in the Rejoice the Lord is King. And then I started realizing no one else is singing this song. What am I singing? Has that ever happened to anyone? Yes, that's what why I wear glasses, by the way. All right, children, it looks like they've escaped already, but any who haven't escaped yet, you can go to your classes with your teacher. And we are continuing a series on holiness, and I want to share something exciting with you. So many of us have been reading through this four Bible chapters a day. This has been a blessing for me, and in the course of this, wouldn't you know it, the Bible keeps speaking to me every week. And then this crazy thought occurred to me. You know what? I'm going to start veering this series on holiness into the reading through the Bible. So what I'm going to try and do is basically, work through the whole Bible. And I thought every week, as in one of our readings, we'll pick something out there touching on the notion of holiness. And after all, the whole Bible is the Holy Bible, so that shouldn't be too hard. This week, turn in your bulletins or your Bibles to Exodus 21. And I'd like to begin with a reading on that. Exodus 21, starting at verse 1. Let me just give you a heads up. This is a tough passage. Here it is. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We acknowledge, Lord, we acknowledge that every single word of your scripture is indeed your word, your very word given for your people throughout the ages to bless us, to edify us, to build us up, to encourage us, to exhort us into all paths of righteousness. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we engage this passage that you'll open our minds and hearts to be those who really engage it. Let these words not just be in our heads, but work it down into our heart and into our hands and our feet, because, Lord God Almighty, we want to be doers of your word, not just hearers of it. So work your power in us, Lord. Help us to spiritually understand, to spiritually perceive the depth, the beauty, the truth of your word to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why on earth did I pick this passage? And I'll tell you why, because I believe it's God's word. I mean, it's a fundamental conviction that I wouldn't have had the audacity to go into this job if I didn't have this conviction. Can you imagine if I believed that only certain parts of Scripture are sort of holy, and oh, I'm going to ignore this? And after a while, you'd notice he's never, ever, ever preaching on Exodus, you know? Well, I believe that what it says in the New Testament, every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Every bit of Scripture is there for our edification. But let's also acknowledge some places are tougher than others. And this is a passage, let me tell you, that I've struggled with. It's a passage that Christians look at, and maybe you've thought like I have at times. You know, if you know where you are in this thing, we've just come down from we've just been given the Ten Commandments, these profound ethical principles of human life and communion with God and one another. I mean, the apex of ethics. And then all of a sudden, in the next chapter, it sort of gets into this pretty specifics. And you're wondering to yourself maybe a couple of questions. First of all, what happened to that fun narrative? You know, back when we were reading Genesis, is this great story and these things are happening. And then it picks up in Exodus. It's Moses. This is awesome. Plagues, deliverance. And then all of a sudden, laws. What is this? What happened? And the next thing is, as I just said, there's the Ten Commandments, which are glorious. And then these kind of are very prosaic. Laws about what to do if you steal sheep. What to do if your sheep gores someone else. Well, you know, these are the rules of what you do. What happened? And then much more seriously, slavery. Seriously, what am I supposed to do with this as a Christian? I mean, in all good faith, how does this apply? Well, a lot of people answer this by saying, well, this part of Scripture doesn't really apply to us anymore, so we ignore it. But guess what? Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Every bit of it is there for us in some sense. So we want to do some work, and I'll tell you why it's important for us to do work, finally, before I get to the point. It's because the world is reading this stuff. And let me tell you, look out there, you could hear it on TV. They find these passages and say, look at your God, it's awful. You talk about ethics? Here's your religion. It's all about slavery, and your God approves of this kind of stuff. Have you heard this before? It's important. It seems to me as Christians, we want to engage this. Not from shame, but let me tell you, as I've worked through it this week, almost toward a sense of excitement. How could that be? Well, to do this today, what I wanted to do is different than usual. Of course, every week, your usual thing is to go through a passage. This is what sermons are about, right? You go and you study a passage of Scripture. What else are we going to do? Today, I'd like to look at this passage in light of the big, 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 big picture. And for those of you who have been reading through Genesis, I suppose it will be easier to follow, you know, because you've just read it through. But maybe as inspiration for others, when you read through Genesis, here's the big picture that we're looking at here. What is the big picture of Scripture? I would say it's these three words, right? Creation, fall, redemption. If you want to get really basic into theology, what is the Bible about? God created the world. He made it. The fall. We broke it. Redemption. God is fixing it. That's the whole of Scripture, in some sense, obviously in a simplified way. Well, let's look at this. I want to go into this in a little more detail. Right at the beginning, we see this great thing in the beginning of Genesis, where we learn, number one, that the creation itself is a creation. It's not just a happenstance thing that came into existence. God is the creator of all things. By His word, He brought all things into being. By His purposes, we exist. He set us apart in a special domain where we wouldn't just exist as animals, as beasts, but we would thrive as human beings. And there's a point in that. He created us that we should bear His image. And what a privilege that is. And He gave us dominion over the world. And people get uncomfortable with that word. Oh, I don't like dominion. No. What dominion means in this context is this connection with God that we have. He has given us the Logos. He's given us the Word. We can know and have communion with God. He can express His thoughts to us, and we can understand the thoughts of God, and we can seek Him and know Him. And what He set us up to be is this bond of creation where we would be His vicars on earth, His ambassadors, His representatives on this planet. So when we understand this gift that we have of being His image bearers, we were to have dominion here, not running off and doing whatever we wanted, but a dominion under God, a dominion in communion with God and one another. And in the context of this, what He said is, listen, I've written a certain program into you. Well, He didn't say that, but I'm speaking as a computer guy. I've written this thing into you. I've designed you. And you're going to have this sense of expansiveness. And that by doing this kind of expansive thing, you will be happy. This will be your blessing. In other words, by doing what I've designed you to do, you will find your happiness. And what is that? Well, multiply and fill and subdue and have dominion. And to use shorthand for that, you could think of it as numeric and geographic expansion. In other words, the commission of human beings on this planet, I've put you here to enjoy every good thing. It is yours to enjoy. Only this, keep communion with me and one another. Don't go running over one another's boundaries. But beside that, enjoy the fruitfulness of this life that I've given you, this world that I've given you. Isn't it glorious? What a privilege. And you could reduce it further to say seed and land. These two words are what Scripture is all about. Are you with me? Seed and land. In other words, seed is this promise. He says to us, go forth and multiply. I want you to fill the world with you. And I want you to expand, as it were, the borders of Eden. Edenize this world. Make it so. Go forth. Keep communion with me. Keep communion with one another. Did we? No. Our first parents sinned. They were told, you have everything. Everything here. Only this. Don't transgress this line. What was the line? the tree, right? And they went and ate the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. And what happens? They find themselves tossed out of the garden, their communion with God breached, the dignity for which we were designed lost, and we find ourselves thrown into the profane world that we weren't designed for, right? Specifically, this is very interesting. What were the consequences of our first parents' sin? It affects the very things that were our commission. In other words, these things that we were designed, that in the doing thereof we would find our blessing, are now under a sort of curse of God. Isn't that interesting? What is that? Well, it's the pain and labor and pain and labor. Isn't that interesting? In pain you shall bring forth children. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Speaking of the ground, speaking of eking our living out of the ground by the sweat of our brow. In other words, this good thing that was supposed to be about fruitfulness is now bitter with pain. And this is the brokenness and the misery of the world we find ourselves in. I'm not kidding about the big picture here, right? Well, what is the next thing God does? Redemption. God sets about changing this picture and says, and brothers and sisters, this has been a project that has been going on for 4,000 years. It is quite literally the biggest thing in human history. Believe it or not, and I mean it, believe it or don't believe it, but this is the greatest thing that's ever been happening in history. It began 2,000 years before Christ, and here we are 2,000 years after Christ. And there is something going on that began with one man that is now reaching to the ends of the earth. That's exciting. I mean, it gives me chills. What did God do? He begins the great work of restoring us, mankind, men and women, to restore His image in the to bear His image in the right way. He is restoring us. And how is He doing it? Well, it begins with a promise of restoration in these things, right? I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What do you see then? Promised seed and promised land. All right? The whole rest of Genesis and Exodus and the rest of it, the Old Testament, is a working out of these principles, seed and land. You with me so far? It's very exciting. So then when you read the rest of Genesis, it's kind of fun. What does Genesis mean? By the way, does anyone know? What does Genesis mean? Yes. Sort of. I was trying to discern what was that in the beginning, right? Well, it's the sense specifically of origin, beginning, but it also has the sense of generations, seed. If you look through Genesis, it's fascinating to do a study on this, because seed is what Genesis is all about. Seed, in a nutshell, basically what Genesis is about is God beginning to fulfill His promise to Abraham about, I'm going to multiply your seed. You're going to have these descendants. And it's amazing. The great thing about Genesis, as we've seen when we read it, is what? What you'd expect, I suppose, in some sort of religious narrative is to say, well, Abraham was this awesome guy, so much more awesome than anyone else, practically perfect. I mean, he had a foible here and there, but man, he had a halo on his head this big. And then Isaac, oh, what a halo he had. And then Jacob, what an awesome... No! No, it's extraordinarily honest. I think this is extraordinary when you think about this. Compare it to other religious narratives. It ain't like this. This, with stunning honesty, presents a family that is seriously dysfunctional across four generations with all kinds of issues going on here. As we see it, there's barrenness and fear and bad decisions and bad choices and deceit, rivalries, bitter competition. There's all kinds of stuff that actually looks pretty real life. And the message of Genesis, as with the whole Bible in a nutshell, is, you know what? This is life. These are the people I'm working with. They're not some special sort of human. I called this human family, and it begins right here. And the message of Genesis is, hey, it wouldn't have happened without me. Now, let's look more clearly at that, because it's actually kind of interesting to think about that. It's true. There's these two tensions in Genesis with regard to the seed that are happening. It's kind of interesting. Two dramatic things. It's like a story. And in the story, the first question is this going to happen at all? Right? God begins with the promise to Abraham, oh, listen, you are going to have so many seed, it'll be like, look up at the stars of the sky. How many? It will be countless. Look at the grains of sand by the sea. Countless. This is how many your progeny is going to be. And what is Abraham looking at? How old is he, by the way, when he says this? He's 75 years old when God gives him this promise. And, all right, I'm actually pretty old, and my wife is pretty, I don't know. But all right, go ahead, let it be done. 10 years later, Now he's 85 years old. He's still waiting. And in that context, is he and his wife come up with some bad plans and bad, well, maybe God means for us to do this. Remember this whole story. Why don't you go to my Egyptian maid? And we'll do, oh, it causes all kinds of problems. Next thing you know, Ishmael is born and you still have the problem of this rivalry today. Right now, in the Gaza Strip, this morning, bombs going off, Ishmael versus Isaac. Another sermon. But the bad decisions we make, but God's promise is there. And not until Abraham is 99 is Isaac born. 99 years old. But he's born. Well, after that, it all takes. And no, actually, Isaac barely makes it himself. Isaac first as a child is set by the kind of lethal competition of the rivalry of his older brother, Ishmael. That's put aside. But then he's almost sacrificed by Abraham. You remember this? And then he shows a sort of inertia. Here is, the whole future of the world depends on this promise. Through your seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. I'd better get out and get married. No, I think I'll just sit here and do whatever the equivalent of video games is in that time. Does he go out and get married? No. What's he doing? I don't know. He's 40 years old. And you can actually read this. Abraham's sitting there worried about him. He's like, what's he doing? And so finally, Abraham, his father, sends his own servant. Will you go to Assyria and get someone for this boy? And he does. He brings back Rebecca. Rebecca comes. They get married. This is wonderful. But guess what? Rebecca is barren. This is so interesting. These patterns through Genesis. The difficulty of transmitting the seed. They don't have their children until he's 60 years old. Do you see this pattern here? And then do they have one child that it's clear? No, there's two children and there's this competition thing going on. And Jacob, the younger one, because his father is favoring the other, this is all dysfunctional. His father's disfavoring the hairy guy who's the hunter, and Jacob's sitting there like, I better steal the blessing if I'm going to get it. So he goes, he deceives his brother, he steals his birthright, he steals the blessing, and now his brother's going to kill him. This is a wonderful story of holiness, isn't it? But it's real. It's real. And Jacob then goes into exile from the promised land after all of this. And it's there finally, that he has 12 children. All right. And it finally begins to take place. Even then, there's this rivalry in the family, right? The older 10 brothers resent the younger brother. And it's sort of the opposite of Jacob. Jacob was sitting here trying to wheedle his way. His father favored the other guy. Now I got to steal the blessing. Well, now Jacob is favoring the younger guy and they're all mad at him for it. And so they sell him off. You see, it goes on. And even then, Joseph's sons, I have one more thing. What happens to Joseph's sons? Who does Jacob bless? The younger brother. Notice this theme throughout all of Genesis, the younger versus the older. Hold on to that. In all of this, we've just run through all of Genesis. What do we see here? We see this extraordinary difficulty. It is not natural at all. There have been lots of peoples that, you know, have lots and lots of people. Oh, we're a very fruitful China. There's a billion Chinese. There's a billion Indians. More. But there wouldn't have been any people of God if not for God's promise. And that's the point of Genesis in a big way. If not for my miraculous power, saith the Lord, this would not have happened. And look at how difficult God is trying to plant the seed of redemption in the world. And look at how difficult it is to get, to take. He gives this promise to Abraham, says, you're going to have this children. And then from that one person, then what happens? It goes to one person, just barely. And then Isaac, please. It goes to one person, to Jacob. And then finally, after Jacob, it's, oh, ooh, we've got 12 people. And then at the end of Genesis, you're up to 70. By the way, these are significant biblical numbers. I want you to know that. Have you ever noticed that before? 1, 12, 70. What comes after 70? Multitude. This is interesting. These are significant. Think about how difficult this was to plant that seed of redemption in the world. There is one, and then it passes on to Isaac, and then it passes on to Jacob, and then it expands to 12. And then from the 12, it becomes 70. And as Genesis ends, you're at this wonderful moment, in a sense, of, wow, God's promise of seed is being fulfilled right in front of us. There's 70. And what comes after 70? A multitude. That's just like the New Testament, by the way, isn't it? It begins with one, with Jesus. And then he calls 12 to himself. And how many are in the upper room? 70. And what happens after the 70 in the upper room? Ooh, a multitude! 3,000 people in one day, followed by an innumerable multitude that is this wave of salvation. And here we are, part of it today. Amen! It's exciting. Whew! I mean, I'm trying to give you this sense of the glory of God. And the point in Genesis is this would not have happened without God. There's the important point. One more thing that I want to just mention is the other question. I said there was this dramatic tension. The first dramatic tension of Genesis is, will it happen at all? I mean, I'm kind of old, and my wife is barren. It's these kind of questions. And then the bad choices they start doing. Maybe he means I should do this. It's like, no! The other question, the other dramatic tension, is this question of who is it that's going to receive the blessing, right? You see this in each generation, this kind of rivalry. Who's going to receive the blessing? And each time, as we pointed out, it seems to be the younger brother, by hook or by crook, this pattern. What's going on there? This is important for the whole of the Bible. When we think about God's promises of seed, there's this kind of polarity. I really want you to think about this, because this will feed you well moving forward. When God promises the seed, it's kind of complicated, but there's a one dimension and there's a many dimension. God is promising on the one hand, Abraham, you are going to have many seed. And praise God, here we are this morning. We are the children of Abraham, spiritually speaking. We are the children of Abraham by faith. We are here as children of Abraham. We may not be physical children of Abraham, but we are adopted, engrafted children of Abraham. But brothers and sisters, don't diminish that. We have the rights of Israelites. All the rights of Israel. This is exciting. There are many, but then there's also one. There is this promise of the seed, in the absence of whom it would all come to nothing. It's not just that there were many Israelites. I mean, if not for Jesus, let me get right to this. If not for Jesus, the fact of many Israelites would be as significant as the fact that there are many Nigerians. Like, yeah, okay. Oh, and there are many Indonesians, too. And while we're at it, many Americans. You know, but that's not the point. The point ultimately is the one, the promised one. All right, I see I skipped the beautiful slide there. I worked on it, so I meant 1, 1, 1, 12, 70, multitude. Okay. Galatians 3:16. This is so great here. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, this is Paul writing, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And I want you to think about this, because the whole covenant kind of depends on us, the whole way we think about this. God's promise found its fulfillment. Jesus is the one in whom all God's promises inhere and find their fulfillment. Jesus is the one that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the Israelites of the Old Testament were looking forward to. It was on the basis of their trust in God's promises, looking ahead to Jesus, that they were justified by faith, just like we are. As they're looking ahead to Jesus, so we look back at Him, and it is Him by whom we're saved. It is Jesus, well, we just sang the song, through whom all God's blessings flow. Now think about this. He is the one through whom all God's blessings flow, and we, the seed, the many, are those to whom God's blessings flow. Do you see that? It's kind of an exciting thought. Just think of yourselves this way. Who are we as God's people? The seed, the one through whom God's blessings flow to everyone. All of God's blessings come to us through the Father, through Jesus, from the Father, to us. Through Him, to us. There's one more. You're thinking, what about the slavery side? I'm getting there. But this is so important on the seed. It's what Genesis is all about. All right? One more thing that I'm just going to hint at for a future sermon. And that is, when you're reading Genesis, you notice how it's like it's going on, and yeah, it's true, you're kind of having this fulfillment at the end. There's now 70 people, but there's this continuing question of the blessing. Like, who is the one, right? If you're reading Genesis, there's this question, for example, it's Joseph, or is it Judah? Right? Do you ever think that question is like, well, where's the blessing going to go? And kind of when I opened up Exodus, I was expecting that question to continue. You're reading each generation, and I frankly was expecting, well, what happens next with Judah? Strangely enough, you don't hear from Judah. Here's the thing. I just want to, it blows my mind. It's so exciting, but this will be a future sermon. This issue of the younger son and the rivalry of the younger versus the older son is not just the theme of Genesis, but it is a massive and hugely important theme of the entirety of Scripture, which actually finds its expression and expression in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son and in the relations between Jews and Gentiles and in our hope for the union of Jews and Gentiles in the church at the end of times. And I can't wait to talk about that. But just as a hint out there, to throw out the thing, it's like, yeah, come back and hear that. But the important point for us is that Jesus is the one through whom the blessings of God come, and we are those. And God fulfills that. Okay. What about land in Genesis? Remember land and seed? Sure is about seed. What about land? Interestingly, it's not so much about land, is it? You may remember in Genesis, I mean, by this time, Abraham bought a little burial site in, around the area of Hebron, and Jacob acquired some land in Shechem, and yeah, that's it. But the truth is, it's more like it said in Hebrews, these all, referring to the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers and exiles on the earth. And the writer of Hebrews is speaking to us too. It's like, just like us. Christians, this isn't our true home. Don't be duped. Our home is in glory, in the presence of God, in the communion for which we were created. And what comfort that is. But what about the land promise in Genesis? Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if it's put on hold. What Genesis is about is seed. Guess what? What's Exodus about? Land. So you turn to Genesis, you turn to Exodus, and all of a sudden, you read, maybe you're expecting, well, what now happens with Judah, or Ephraim, or all these characters I've gotten to meet and love, or not love? And so, but there's this silence, right? In fact, you open up the story and it's 400 years later. What a weird thing. Wait, what just happened to all of that? 400 years of silence. Did you ever think about that? Honestly, this is going to sound kooky, but four of my favorite parts of Scripture have to do with silence. Four parts that move me to the point of awe. I mean, seriously, when I read it, I almost like, woo. And the one is right there at the beginning, right at the moment of creation, that scene of the Spirit of God hovering, silence. Over the face of the darkness, over the face of the waters, hovering right before God begins speaking light into the world. That silence. Oh, it's so dramatic. Something big is about to happen here, right? The other one is that the other end of the Bible. Do you remember when God is about, to do with the opening of the seventh seal? And do you remember what it says in Revelation 8? Silence in heaven for half an hour. Good gracious, I'm getting chills at the thought of it. In other words, something so enormous that it just, silence. Isn't that cool? So in the midst of Scripture, this is fascinating, you have Genesis and all of that story, and then all of a sudden, after all of the sound and fury of this family and tumult and rivalries and favoritism and whoosh, silence for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, whoosh, it picks up again in Exodus. Same thing at the end of the Old Testament. What happens at the end of Malachi? Silence. The voice stops in Israel for 400 years. Something really big is coming down. And that really big thing is Jesus. When the voice of John the Baptist begin proclaiming the voice of prophecy in Israel again. Woo! Isn't it great? Okay. The silence for 400 years. Then all of a sudden you open up Exodus. And what's happened? Here we see the Israelites have become slaves in Egypt. Has anyone ever felt disturbed when you're going through Genesis? And it's almost disturbing. I mean, on the one hand, from the seed point of view, it's cool. Yeah, look at this. It's really taking. I wasn't sure at first, but, you know, after Isaac, it kind of was a rough go there, and then Jacob. But now we've got 12, and now we've got... You're seeing the fulfillment that the people are becoming a nation, a multitude. Great! And yet, when you think about where the book ends, it's sort of disturbing. Like, the book ends in Egypt. I know that Joseph is a type of Christ. I know that Joseph is what... You know, in some sense, it's so awesome. The whole point of Genesis is said in 50:20. In Genesis 50:20. Does anyone have that memorized, by the way? Anyone? Whoa, terrible. I know you do. Joseph is saying to his brothers, you meant this for evil. You threw me into Egypt because it was not for good intentions that you did this. You wanted to hurt me. But isn't it interesting that God intended this for the good? So that what was happening right now, the saving of many, might be through this very moment. God uses the most awful of our intentions, no matter what, for His purposes. His purposes will not be thwarted in this world, and that is great comfort. So I look at Joseph with great respect. Here's this guy that saved his family, and he's a type of Christ. However, there is this disturbing part of it where the story ends in the wrong place. Did you ever feel that? It's like, yay, we're in Egypt. Wait a minute, what are we doing in Egypt? And also, when he's buried, the last words of Genesis are, and he's embalmed and buried in a coffin in Egypt. I find that a sort of chilling line, almost depressing to me. He's in the wrong place, and he himself knows it, because he's like, please take my bones out of here when we're delivered. Something's gone wrong here. And what Exodus is all about is fixing it. But I just want to say this. It's not an accident in God's plan. Oh, I get too excited here. I might have to sit. Genesis 15. All right. You remember back there, a long time ago, God is talking to Abram. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." This is more than just a foreshadowing of God. He's not just telling him, you know, I have this plan, but you guys are going to mess it up, so this is what's going to happen, but don't worry about it. I'll get you out of there. It's more than that. What God is saying is, believe it or not, this is part of my plan. Now, this to me is actually deeply pastorally significant. I want you to think about this. Surely it can't be part of God's plan that they would suffer this way in Egypt. Certainly, and I'm serious about this, certainly God gets no pleasure from the suffering of his people. No, he's going to redeem them. And yet, nevertheless, in his plan, this suffering is part of it, because it is in the context of 400 years of slavery in Egypt that this family is going to be forged in that furnace into a nation who will be drawn out of there and, as a sign to the world, redeemed. Redeemed in the sight of the nations by God Almighty, not by their own hand, but by God himself, and brought to a mountain and given the law, which is nothing less than a way of life, and restored to a promised land as the promised people, set apart as his holy priesthood, as a sign to the nations of the power of God. Amen? What we see here is no accident when they go into Egypt. And you're thinking, what about the slavery? Actually, do you see how it's connected? Our passage is about slavery today. And may I say unto you, it is no accident that the Hebrews themselves were slaves. The beginning of the civil legislation for Judaism begins with slave legislation. That's significant, because they have just come out of the condition of slavery themselves. Think for a minute of how amazing this is. Now, I'm serious. Think about this. And if anyone ever comes to you and says, you know, the Bible, what we've been talking about this morning is the glory and the honesty of it. It is not a presentation of guys with halos. It's real life. And it basically humbles us and exalts God. It humbles us and says, you know, even the best of you messed up. But by God's grace, though we be faithless, he is faithless. He is faithful. And his promises are true. And so, with the Israelites, the Hebrews, it's not because they were so great. They were slaves! Every other country in the world has these hokey traditions. Maybe you've read it. Eliot, I know you're suffering through Latin, but I won't say it because, well, you know, I'm sure you're loving Latin. You just love Latin. I wait, look forward to it every day. But I suffered through Latin. Anyone else suffer through Latin? Oh, we love Latin, yes. Oh, Jenna, I'm sorry. The Latin teacher has just broken her heart. In Latin class, if you may remember, you had to read this book called the Aeneid that I'm sure is good, but they inflicted on people, and it's the story of the origins of Rome, and it's this preposterous tale of, oh, our people. The reality of Rome is disgraceful. You should read the real history of Rome sometimes. It's disgraceful. It's a bunch of criminals and rejects that they pull together, but then they come, that's not very good. Let's change our story. Oh, we came from Troy, and then from Troy in turn, we were descended from the gods. They just sort of fell out, and, you know, Athens, oh, it popped out of gods' heads, and you know, every little dingbat country comes along with its own thing that, oh, we're descended from gods. Seriously, this is utterly unique. Think of the extraordinary message here. We, Israelites, did not come from gods or Mount Olympus. We were slaves in Egypt. Oh my gosh, that's extraordinary and powerful. We were slaves in Egypt, but we were delivered by God himself. And that's what Scripture's about. And that whole thing that God did for them was but a sign of the huge thing. The trial run, the picture of what Jesus did for us. To realize that all of us are slaves in exile, and Jesus came in and delivered us out of that bondage. This is what Scripture is about. So when we think about that, for me, it sort of blows my mind. The honesty of the Hebrews. We were slaves in Egypt. Not, you know that song, Hail Britannia? Where is Matthew? I'm sure you love that song. I mean, it's a great song. Where are you, Matthew? I don't say, there you are. Isn't that song great? Hail Britannia, Britannia rules. Rule Britannia. Sorry, rule Britannia. There it is. But the important point is Britons never, never, never will be slaves. Preposterous. Read British history. They've been repeatedly slaves and attacked and all this kind of stuff. But the Jews are very honest about this to God's glory. And for us, the church, I want to read you 1 Corinthians. Hey, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one boast, or rather let the one boasts, boast in the Lord. This applies to us. And I find it very liberating. In a way, this is the whole gospel. Instead of the world's pattern, which is to sit here and say, I dropped out of the sky as a mighty specimen of humanity. All of us have this. It's the idolatry of our lives. I'm hoping I'm not the only one that feels this. I discern I'm not. But when, you know, we're always the hero of our own narrative. Did you ever notice that? We tell our little stories and there you are. People didn't understand me. I was a great one. My mind, you know, I understood with keen discernment not to do this. We all do it. I know you do. In fact, we have to. We are the heroes of our own narrative. But what God is trying to do to us is give us a little reality principle and say, you know, Christ is the hero of the narrative. And it's to your glory. Actually, move aside from all the boasting and the falseness, because it's all baloney anyway. You know, all this vanity. You think you're all of that, but you're not. But it doesn't end there. It's not just God doesn't just take us down and leave us there. He takes us down from the vanity and says, stop all of that. You did not fall out of that. You were slaves in bondage in a fallen and broken and miserable world. See the truth. And see my love for you that I redeemed you in Jesus. The message of the gospel is so extraordinary. I mean, it wakes me up at night. It's the message of human dignity. Every single human. And it breaks my heart when we're living in a society which is now making fun of Christians, in the absence of whom we would never be thinking these things. I'm serious about this. People keep thinking, oh, we could just kick awful Christianity out of the tent and then we'd have this wonderful just society, we'd coexist. It understands nothing. Nothing. The ancient societies didn't value everyone. The ancient societies didn't value the poor. Or the people who didn't have, or the unfortunate, or the sick, or the hurting, or the widows. It's because of God that we care about these things. People say, oh, I believe in, you know, I don't know, Darwinism and not that. You know, without getting into the science of it, it's like, please. But the Darwinian worldview is not one that leads to the value of every human life. It is the Christian worldview, this incarnation principle that every one of us matters from the smallest to the least, and God uses us for that end. And it's only in light of that when we realize we too were slaves. And it keeps us humble. And we're going to go into the land giving glory to God. And as we do so, we're going to endeavor to have a just society where we'll have compassion for those who are less fortunate. Do you see this? It is connected. Ah, I think we're up to our passage. Woohoo! But it's, you see this, it's actually land and seed. Now, these are the rules, the mishpatim, that you will set before them. That's my favorite word in Hebrew. I feel giddy when I say it for some reason. Oh, no, I've got words in Hebrew for you. Yes, I do. This is fun. Fun. There's five words, and I bet you're familiar with some of these. And the reason I'm doing it is for a reason. Torah. You know that word. Torah is the basic word for, we use it for the law, the whole thing. But it means instruction. It's the way of life. The whole thing is Torah. All right. Devarim, or Devar, it means words. These are like the precepts for righteous life, principles of the moral law. When it says, when we say Ten Commandments, it doesn't say that in Hebrew. It says the ten words, the ten Devarim. All right, that's interesting. And it kind of confuses things because the next word is sometimes translated as commandments. So just, it's there are the ethical principles of our life, and we are bound by them, right? The Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. These are important. Now, The next thing, mitzvot. Does anybody know this word? I was raised in Brooklyn where everybody was Jewish, and I went around saying these things. And when I moved to Protestant Washington, D.C., no one knew what I was talking about. I was like, oh, that was a mitzvah. They're like, what? You know, a mitzvah, you know, a good deed. You know, is it? Are you familiar with this word? Mitzvah in the singular, mitzvot in the plural. Basically, these are specific decrees of God that the whole first five books are full of. And they come in two categories. I apologize for this, but it's useful when you go through. Do a study on this. It's really useful. Chukim is what the ESV will translate as statutes. And most of the time, this has to do with ritual legislation. In other words, the ceremonial law. What do I mean by that? Like, well, when you come for a sin offering, you got to bring a lamb, you got to do this, you got to do that. This is what the priest has to wear. This is what you need to do for cleanliness. You got to watch out for this that you eat, blah, blah, blah. You can get that whole picture, the whole ceremonial law that Jesus fulfilled in himself and now we are free of. Mishpatim are rules. This is this other category of thing, regulations for social justice. Here's the civil law. All right. And what's interesting about our passage, these are the mishpatim that you shall set before them. What I want you to see is that this passage from Exodus forward is sort of like an application of the Ten Commandments for that society at that time. What it's basically saying is, I have just told you the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. You've heard the rumblings and the thunders. I've given you an ethical law that binds for all time. Got it? Now, this is what this means for you. Right? These are laws. These are legislation kind of a things for this place and this time. Hey, what happened to verse 2? There it is. Huh. Let me see something. Sorry, guys. I've got to check something here. I'm going to go back to this and just talk for a second. When we talk about slavery today, a couple of important principles I want to put forth very quickly here. Number one, I think you know this, but you should know it. When we talk about slavery, you can't help it because we're Americans. We look through this lens of our own experience as a nation and say, this is ghastly, and how could the Bible do anything so evil? Point one is important. When we talk about what they talk about in Hebrew slavery is not like the American experience. All right? Very important. The American experience was something evil. It says right there in the law of God, actually at a few verses after this one, words about kidnapping. In other words, if you go and kidnap anyone, that is, if you go steal a person and you're found in possession of that person, you should be put to death. All right? If you think about the American institution of slavery, this has very little resemblance to what we're talking about here. The American institution was where you went into a foreign land and kidnapped people against their will and drew them back to a place, a situation where they had no will, where they're held forever and for their posterity and all their children. And that is not a biblical principle. And it is a truth and a shameful truth that Christians have sat here and defended this institution on the basis of these words. And thus it shows you the danger of just some sort of foolish literalism. Oh, well, God wants us to have slavery. No, he doesn't. As I hope you'll see today. All right? And it's this American idea of slavery, that awful thing that happened in our country, is not the biblical pattern. Got it? That's important. Because as we're about to see, it's slightly different. The second thing is, when we read these mishpatim, remember this. The civil law expired. Just like the ceremonial law is no more because Jesus fulfilled it, we don't have to do all these things with sacrifices because sacrifice is done. So too, there is no nation of Israel anymore, so we don't have these penalties. We don't the idea that we would read the Bible and say, well, we should reinvent the institution of slavery and start stoning people. You know, that no. 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 Because of the gospel, no. But now we get to this next thing. This is important. When God speaks about something in the law, he's not necessarily approving of the thing. But when it comes to slavery, for example, he's bringing a regulation to it. Do you see this? God is speaking to a society that exists there. And he's basically saying, we're trying to introduce just principles of justice here. And so that this, I could just sit here and say a fine principle like, oh, everybody should be free. You see this all over the world. Every tin pot dictatorship has a lovely constitution. Oh, in our nation, all people shall be free and have the right to vote. You know, but there's no such thing. You can say fine words, but until it's put into the life of the people and you see how hard it is, it took 2,000 years to infuse this kind of thinking into that nation. And so much more for hours. Think about divorce, for example. You know, God in the Old Testament says, I hate divorce. He says it right there in Malachi. And it's interesting, as if following from that, the Jesus' opponents are asking, well, why then? You're saying this about marriage. Marriage is forever, Jesus says. Well, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replies, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. It was not this way from the beginning. This is an interesting way of understanding Scripture, I say. There are all kinds of things in the Old Testament. I could think of three right now that are sort of disturbing from our perspective. Let's say divorce is one of them. The idea, because Jesus kind of intensifies that and says, no, despite the fact that it says it there, this isn't, God doesn't like it. He's bringing regulation to it, but that's because of the hardness of your heart. Get it? To regulate something is not to approve it, but to minimize it. You could think of that with polygamy, and I think of it still, maybe especially with slavery. There is a trajectory in the gospel toward freedom, and I want you to, I mean, we believe this. There is a trajectory toward freedom that has been happening for thousands of years. And when you think about this, people get into these silly arguments. Are we a Christian nation or, you know, this kind of a stuff? And I, without even saying that, surely we are a gospelized nation, which is to say that our nation and its rules, its institutions, its way of thinking about things are infused with the breath and the wisdom of 2,000 years of wisdom on the gospel. And because of that wisdom, I say unto you, because of that, we have been changed over time from, let's say, in the Roman Empire when we were subjects, fearful of our kings and emperors. And now we've changed from subjects to citizens. Right? And in the same way, how we've changed, this is interesting and humbling, we've changed from slaves to employees. What do I mean by that? This is important because all of a sudden you're going to feel a sting. Do you know in the Roman Empire times, every one of us here, well, maybe there's some hidden person here that's like secretly super wealthy and not working, but I don't know, most of us are working, right? Do you know that would have been considered pretty much basically slavery? You guys are wage slaves. You, me, and everybody else. We are not, the Roman ruling class defined itself by having not to do what we do. We don't work, thank you very much. That's what being rich is. I don't have to work. I sit around and I think. And you people serve me. It's all of us here, every single one of us would be considered slaves in the Roman Empire. When you think about that, you begin to be thankful for the gospel. Why do I say that? Because it is God's working over time that has transformed us from slaves into employees. From people without any rights. Basically, in the old days, everyone was a slave of Pharaoh. Pharaoh and these tin pot dictators all over the world who set themselves up as false god and make slaves of everyone else, and they have the power of life and death over you, and you can't do anything about it. And God has been about liberating human beings ever since then, so that we now have rights as human beings and as citizens, and that's extraordinary. It is. And guess what? This humanizing of these institutions begins in this passage. It begins in these kind of passages. And that's what's exciting. Make sense? We'll read the rest of this fast. When you buy a Hebrew slave, it says, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out for free, for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. I got to speak quickly here, but this is it. Why would a situation arise where you buy a Hebrew slave? Well, two reasons. One, because of punishment for theft, and the other one is for poverty. Punishment for theft, the thief, it says in Exodus 22, shall surely pay, and if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Well, that sounds barbarous, we could say self-righteously. Oh, terrible. But wait a minute. Now, I'm not pushing for slavery here, obviously, but I'm saying, actually, there is a principle where we say there is wisdom in God's Word. And so we say our system is so incredibly civilized now. No, there's a system of restitution here, remember. When you steal something, you're going to pay something back. You're going to not just give back the thing, but you'll give back more. And if you can't pay it, well, then you have a problem. Well, what do we do in that situation when people steal? Oh, well, we'll throw them into prison. That's the humane thing. Have you visited prisons? This is not a humane thing. We throw people into places where they can be idle, where they can be turned into serious criminals, where they're subject to unspeakable abuses, and we call this the civilized way. It just might be humbling to think about that for a second. Here's a system, in other words, where you would work for a guy like Abraham and get back on your feet and would be released after 6 years. Isn't that interesting? It's this idea of release, the Sabbath that's worked into all of this. And then one more thing. Listen to this. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, to you, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him free from you. Same thing. And when you let him free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine presses. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. Oh, my goodness! How extraordinary this is! A human being, in other words, who is, if it's for theft, he is paying the price. If it's for poverty, and poverty, by the way, is tragic. Is it because God likes poverty? No, the entire institution of the society is to minimize, to mitigate, to care for those who are hurting. Do you see what I'm getting at? It's easy enough to sit here and look down on the Old Testament. Oh, that speaks nothing to me. We always look down at the past. But when you take it seriously for a second, you realize God is breathing humanizing things into the life of Israel. And we can learn from this. What a beautiful picture that is. I wanted to end, actually, I'm going to have to end on this. If the slave says plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. I remember when I first read this, I was, to be honest with you, traumatized. Because who in their right mind would do this? I felt almost troubled. You know, it's like, I'm going to be very brutally honest with you. I was reading this and I was like, it almost seems like the master is using this as a kind of a way to, you know, well, yeah, if you have a wife and children there and they're going to stay because they still have to serve, well, yeah, I guess I'd do that. And then, aha, I got you forever. Right? Maybe you're thinking that a little because it. What I want you to see here is when you look at the nature of the service, I mean, you see examples of servants in Genesis. You know, this isn't American slavery. This is an environment of difficulty. And, you know, it's if a person who's out on their own would probably die. I would want to be part of Abraham's camp. In other words, it would be like working for Abraham. Think of Laban, for example, and Jacob. You know, that was a less happy relationship. But after seven, it's more like indentured service. Why would someone, though, want to be this? And I would say, well, someone would want to be that because, in fact, he did. If I were working for Abraham, and if the choice was, well, I'll end up in the wilds and I'll either be a slave of the Philistines or a slave of the Pharaoh or dying in the desert or working for Abraham, a righteous man in communion with God, I'll work with Abraham. Seems like a path of good things, you know, just a thought. I'm going to end with this. Brothers and sisters, this is us. Though. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. We like to think of ourselves as free, but the highest commendation I can say for you and me is that we are bondservants, like the Apostle Paul, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of that reality principle again. The reality principle. You think you're free and you think you're this, but you're really slaves to the compulsions of your own sins, is the message to the world. But Jesus Christ liberates you. He delivers us from the world and all its bondage. It is the greatest privilege to be his bondservants, his servants. He bought us at the price of his blood, and henceforth I and all of you belong to him forever. And in that service, we get to serve the living God. There is no higher privilege than that. Think about that. We may be servants, but we are servants of the Most High, and can anything be more ennobling than that? For every one of us. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the vastness and the depth of your word. And Lord, I thank you that week upon week we can turn to it as we see day upon day, morning and evening. We open its pages and we see the unfolding of your plan. A plan that isn't just this kind of third person thing involving an ancient nation that has nothing to do with us, Lord, but it speaks directly to our hearts. It is your very word to us. So I pray for us this morning that you'll give each of us here the wisdom that when we open your word, we would receive it as thus. This is your word from all eternity to us through your agents. Give us the courage and the humility to be those who follow it. Heavenly Father, this morning it's our privilege to pray for the world and for one another. There's a lot of heavy stuff going on, Lord, afflicting brothers and sisters that we may not know their name of. But Lord, we pray for the Christian communities in Iraq and Syria and all points throughout the Middle East. We pray that you will protect them. We pray that you will defend the integrity of their communities, their lives, their property, their well-being. Lord, would you rise up support? Would you give us vision as Christians to join together? And we know, we acknowledge this first step is to lift up the needs of brothers and sisters in prayer. And it seems like, Lord, this is an epical thing going on. The expulsion of Christian brothers and sisters from regions where they have been for 2,000 years. Heavenly Father, defend them and give us wisdom. Help us to keep them in our prayer. Lord God Almighty, we pray for the Christians around the world this morning who are proclaiming your name in contexts where they may be facing persecution, who may have traveled great distances to hear the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for that glory that we get to see, that one name is held up. And though we have different languages, we come from different places, totally different experiences, you are the one Lord. And we are filled with one Spirit, and we are going in one direction toward glory, the New Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, we pray for one another. We thank you that you've brought us here to this place. Here's a place of relative comfort, a place of safety, where you have been over these years knitting together a family of faith, children of Abraham. Thank you for this gift. Thank you that we get to pray for one another in our need as we move along. And we do so, Lord. We pray for those many in this congregation who are hurting right in this season. We lift up those brothers and sisters who are hurting physically, Lord, who are dealing with sickness and disease, who are dealing with discouragement, who are grappling with financial and emotional problems that persist. We pray the outpouring of your comfort and blessing and encouragement upon them and, Lord, upon all our households. Finally, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the hope that comes in Jesus, the promised seed. And we pray that you give us wisdom to lay hold of him, acknowledging that you've delivered us out of that condition, out of that furnace of bondage. And that like the Israelites of old in the wilderness, we await when you will take us over the river into glory. Praise God for that vision. Thank you for the life you give us and the hope you give us. Lord, in conclusion, we say the prayer that you taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.